Bruce Olson, Sunday School, January 24th, 2010.
Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. If you weren't here last week, we're giving a short series on the three appearings of Christ. So to refresh, we'll go ahead and read the verse 24 through 28 of Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy places every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We see the three appearings in verse 24 is one, verse 26 is another, and the last one we have is in verse 28. We are looking at these appearances in the sequence of their occurrence. And we spoke of on, say it was verse 24 last week. This week we're going to take up verse 26. He has appeared. No, we did do 26 last week. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This week we'll take care of verse 24. He now appears in the presence of God for us. The scene has changed from earth to heaven. He had an earthly ministry. Now he carries on a heavenly ministry. He was here in this world in humiliation. Now he is in heaven in exaltation. He finished his work on earth, and now he is doing another work in heaven as our high priest. In this verse 24, this is a statement of contrast. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies. This word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, has the thought of antitype. With hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We are no longer dealing with earthly priests. We're no longer dealing with earthly sacrifices. And we're no longer dealing with earthly temples. Moses on the Mount Sinai, when he was given instruction in the tabernacle, he saw, in my mind's eye, he saw a vision of the reality of the heavenly sanctuary. And, you know, you read in Revelation about there was an altar there, and you read about a laver, and you read about heavenly sanctuary, and Moses in some way saw a vision of this reality, and he built the tabernacle as a copy of the true, a counterpart of the reality. Now, there are some religious systems today that are still taken up with copies or things visible, things material. They put great emphasis on buildings. They put great emphasis on temples. They have a earthly priesthood, and they carry on some type of a sacrificial system. But what we are taken up with today, these are spiritual realities, where in the Old Testament they were just types of things that were true and real and spiritual. We are directed to the heavenly holy of holies. You know, Aaron on the day of atonement entered the holy of holies with the shed blood of the sacrifice. But Christ entered the heavenly holy of holies. We see there a glorified man who has done what Aaron never could do, never did or could do in putting away sin. Every year, it doesn't matter. Aaron passed away and another priest came along and had to perform the same ritual and shed more blood of animals, which could never take away sin. And the last week we saw Christ, how he appeared in the past in this world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He was, as we mentioned last week, he was the propitiation for our sins. Every claim of God against us has been met by the work of the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And we never should take it for granted or be unthankful for the wonderful assurance we have that the sin question has been done with. It's when you deal with a sinner, it's not the sin question, it's the Christ question. It's what you think of Christ. What is your attitude towards Christ? The sin question has been taken care of by the Lord on the cross. Now, by our priest and his sacrifice, we have access into the very holy of holies to have perfect fellowship with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Not once a year, not just the high priest, but the most weak, the most nondescript believer that you can think of. He has access into the holy of holies by the blood of Christ, and he can come into the presence of God and worship God and have fellowship with God and experience the provisions and the blessings of God. It's a wonderful thing we have, the reality of the gospel. Today, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. There's a man, a glorified man, yes, but a man like you and I, apart from sin, of course, a man who was in this world and walked through this world, a glorified man, sits at the right hand of God. And what is he there doing? Just kicking back? No. Just enjoying the beauties of heaven? No. Enjoying the worship of angels and men and people have gone on to be with the Lord? No. Well, he is there to represent us in the presence of God. And that is what a priest does. We have earthly, there again, we the systems have earthly priests, and they go supposedly into the presence of God with the issues and the needs and the problems and the troubles and the weaknesses of those of their congregation, of those who belong to their religious system. They go to God on behalf of others. They represent others in the presence of God. He represents us. He appears, we read in the book of Hebrews, he appears in the presence of God for us. Just think about that one sentence there. Take each word. He appears in the presence of God for us. I like that. I like that verse. I like especially the phrase "for us." He appears in the presence of God for us. In John 17, Christ said, now this was a high priestly prayer of the Lord, I pray for them, his people. I pray not for the world. His love and His power are for us. The triune God is for us. We read in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is greater than God? He is in our corner, as we would say. He defends us. He helps us. He delivers us. He makes plans for us. The Holy Spirit is for us. We read again in the book of Romans. He makes intercession for us in accordance to God's will. As a high priest, he combines the two aspects of a sacrificial system. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. Men debate when the priestly ministry of Christ began. Some say it was not until he went into the presence of God in heaven. But I believe that his priestly ministry began on the cross when he was that sacrifice. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin. He entered heaven in the value of his own blood. There he is seated because he made cleansing from sin. The Old Testament priests, we read, did not sit when they did their ministering in the holy place or even in the Holy of Holies. There was no chairs in there. Their chair was not an article of the furniture in the tabernacle or the temple. They could not sit down. Their work was not done because there was remembrance of sins again every year. The blood, as we said last week, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But Christ, he provided purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us of sin. It's not Christ plus this or Christ plus that. Christ is enough. Nothing else needs to be done. Thus, he is the author of eternal salvation to those who place their faith in him. The Old Testament priests had two functions. One was to make sacrifice, and another was to make intercession. Christ has done the one, and now he is doing the second. His place and his reason for living is to make continual intercession for us. That's what he's taken up with continually in heaven, is you and me thinking about us nonstop, day or night, when we're asleep or when we're awake. The purpose of Christ in heaven right now is to make continual intercession for us. And we have someone round the clock who has our interests, our affairs, as the uppermost in his mind and thoughts. He is concerned with us. He is concerned with us nonstop. The details of the work of our high priest and his intercession are veiled from us. We read things about the intercession and his intercession, and we can kind of imagine in our minds what that entails and how he does it. But in some ways, it's a little vague. The details of that work are in some ways veiled from us. But the Word of God declares that it goes on. And it is needful. It is needful. This intercession is needful for our continuing in the faith. And he's not up there praying that we might have eternal life or somehow we might get to heaven. But it's for our continuing in the faith. It's for our growth. It's for our strengthening. It's for our help. It's for our deliverance. It's for our being turned aside from certain minefields the enemy would put in our pathway. He foresees all that. He makes intercession for us that we might miss those pitfalls and such that the enemy would put in our path, or the weakness of our flesh, how it would defeat us. Jesus' sacrifice was made on earth, but it is the basis for his continuing work in these aspects as our mediator, our advocate, and our high priest. We need these aspects of Christ's work because of our failures, because of our infirmities. Do you feel your weakness? Do you feel your need of the intercession of Christ? Do you recognize in your battles with principalities and powers, apart from God, apart from the armor that he provides, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we are weak. We would fail in our struggles with the enemy, and how this enemy within our sinful nature would bring us down into defeat. There's a saying that says, the best of men have clay feet. And we think about the most illustrious saint. We think even saints in this meeting that we look up to as spiritual men, as mature in the faith. And they have clay feet. They more than anybody recognize their weakness. They more than anybody recognize their infirmities. They more than anybody recognize their need of the Lord, their need of his intercession, their need of the throne of grace. Because let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We are prone to weakness and failure as we are passing through this hostile world that is against us. There again, we have an adversary who accuses us before God. He has access into the very presence of God to accuse us when we slip up, or even accuse us if we're doing the will of God. He'll try to bring some accusation before God. Christ is said to be our mediator. And what is a mediator? I got this from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. A mediator is a go-between. Christ is a mediator between a holy God and sinful man. He alone, being fully God, can represent God to man, and at the same time, being fully man, can represent man to God. He alone can bring complete reconciliation, because he alone can bring about complete payment for man's sin and satisfaction of God's wrath. Man needs a mediator. Man needs to be reconciled to God. And God has provided a mediator in the person of Christ. Christ, another aspect of Christ's high priestly work is as an advocate. An advocate is someone who goes into the court to represent you and plead your case. And Satan might be termed the prosecuting attorney, and Christ might be termed the defense attorney. Christians need an advocate because of the adversary who accuses us before God, as I mentioned. We can draw nigh to him, and he will defend us against satanic accusation and attack. Christ will also address the failures of believers, those who have been cleansed judicially from all sin. And let's turn to a familiar verse over in 1 John chapter 2 to read about the advocacy of our high priest and advocate. My little children, these things in 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, a priest sustains man. His you could say what is he all about? But he sustains man and provides against him committing sin. Even if we sin, our relationship with God has not changed, and sin will interrupt our fellowship, but cannot change our relationship. There again, we have an advocate with the Father, and that's significant. It's not we have an advocate with the judge, but a sinning Christian, his relationship has not changed. It's still between the Father and his child. This has to do with a family matter, and we keep, you know, family matters in-house. We deal with them in the family. And that's what this is all about. It's a family matter. It is a sin between a child and the father. And yes, this sin grieves the heart of his father. But the heart of his father yearns for his return to him. He yearns again for his fellowship. Just like the prodigal son. The father was waiting for him, and he saw him coming down the road, and he ran up to him, and he kissed him and welcomed him back into the home again, welcomed him back into fellowship with him once again. In every instance of temptation, there is the possibility that we may fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I mentioned briefly, quoted a part of that, but let's go over and read that again. In every temptation, there is the possibility that we might sin. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we think we can stand in our own strength, our own wisdom, or our own ability, we are headed for a fall. And Christ has to show us a time or two that in ourselves we are weak. In ourselves, we don't have what it takes. And sometimes failures come to teach us that we need to depend upon the Lord. We need to not take our eyes off the Lord. As soon as we take our eyes off the Lord, the potential for failure is there. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whether it be a solicitation to sin or a trial in your life, a difficulty in your life, God is faithful. God will sustain you. God will show the way of escape. God will give you grace to endure it. God will give you wisdom to deal with it. God will give you direction. God will give you help in some way that you can be victorious, that we can be victorious and all the temptations and tribulations that we face in life. Our advocate deals with our guilt and brings about restoration. And as I mentioned in one of my lessons a while back, how he knew Peter would fail. And he says, I have prayed for you. Even before Peter failed, he was in the process of restoring Peter to fellowship. He pleads the cause of the sinning Christian before God and the Father on this basis of his precious blood. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all all unrighteousness. Now, this confession, it's more than something generally spoken. I like some of these politicians' apologies. Well, if I've offended anybody, I apologize. I've offended anybody, if I've done any wrong to anybody, it's not really an admittance of guilt. It's kind of a vague, well, just how you parse it. But a confession means to say the same. The word in the Greek means to say the same thing. It is to say about our sins what God says about them, that they are indeed sins and an offense to Him. That governor from, I think, South Carolina, being a Christian, I believe he is truly a Christian, in his adultery, at least he did admit before his fellow politicians and such and the press that he sinned. He sinned against God. And at least you can say that was a good thing. Like with the case of David, there again, I have sinned against the Lord, he told Nathan. And he will restore to us the joy of his salvation. That was David's prayer. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Now he experienced chastisement. He experienced correction from the Lord. And that might be the case with us as well. But he was restored and he praised God for that fact. When the Old Testament priests were consecrated, they were bathed all over. This was never to be repeated. God had a laver set up in the courtyard of the tabernacle between the brazen altar and the entrance into the holy place where the priests could wash. It is said that there was an upper and a lower basin on the laver to clean the hands and feet. The feet of the priests were defiled on the dusty floor of the court, and the hands were defiled by handling the sacrifices. The laver was made from the woman's bronze mirrors. God's word is a mirror, and we can gaze into it and see ourselves as God sees us. And that's in James 1:23. And being filled with water, as this laver was, that is water for cleansing. We can look into the mirror and see ourselves as God sees us. But in the laver itself, there was water for cleansing. Let's look at James verse 23, James 1, 23. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Yeah, you just can't glance into the mirror. You just can't glance into the Word of God. You got to read it. You got to meditate on it. You got to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. What is this saying to me personally? And you just can't. You glance in the mirror in the morning, the natural mirror, of course, and your hair is all messed up, and you got something on your cheek or what have you, and you don't bother to clean it up. You don't bother to comb your hair. You rush. You see the way you look, but you don't do anything about your personal appearance. You go out in the world looking like a dork. And that's the way some Christians are. I mean, they don't allow the Word of God to judge them. Perhaps because there's something in their life that they don't want to deal with, and they know that it is wrong in the eyes of God. So they'll go through kind of a ritual. I read my daily devotions every day. And they're pretty proud about that. But does it have an effect on your life? Does it change your life? Does it make you a doer of the word and not just a hearer only? And as we read the word, as we hear the word expounded, we must allow it to speak to us and allow it to make changes in our life. The word calls for cleansing. The word calls for correction. And the word calls for our compliance to make it effectual in our lives. And the washing of the priests is likened to the time when Christ washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. As he told Peter, he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet. We were cleansed once from all from our old life. And with thus we were justified by faith in Christ. Cleansed. We have a wonderful standing in grace. But there is our daily cleansing by the water, the word of God, as we pass through a defiling world. And as we have things personally that we need to be removed from our lives that aren't acceptable to God, aren't pleasing to God. When what we do or what we think or what we say. And this is the process of sanctification. We need the washing if we are to approach the sanctuary of God's presence and enjoy the fellowship with God. We can't go into the presence of God with dirty feet. Christ in his high priestly prayer, again, referring back to John chapter 17, said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." By the application of the word to our lives, we are separated more and more from this evil world unto God. This is the aspect of our present salvation from the power and the practice of sin. It says in, we'll turn over there, we got time, Psalm 119. I could probably quote it, but it's good just to look into the mirror and to let it speak to our heart. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And the world is walking madly in one way. It's a way that's it's rutted because there's so much traffic on it. It's a way that leads to destruction. But there is another way that he calls us off the beaten path of this world. And it's another way. It's the way of righteousness. It's the way of truth. It's the way of purity. And the word of God will show us that way. The word of God will lead us down that path. We are sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. Christ represents us before God, as I mentioned earlier, as a high priest. But we represent Christ before the world. We are ambassadors for Christ. Our conduct should reflect his righteousness in purity of life, thus glorifying the Lord. And the word of God is the only thing that will do this. The word of God is the only thing that will make us true ambassadors for Christ, to truly represent Christ to this world. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4 now. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It is said that the primary attribute of Greek gods was a term they call apatheia. Apatheia. the inability to feel anything at all. Like the stone in which they were cut out of, cold, indifferent. They just didn't care. Their gods just didn't care what about humanity and their ills, their pain, their suffering, their needs. Not so with Christ. He sympathizes with us. This word sympathize in the Greek means to feel along or feel with someone. He knows and understands exactly what we go through in our difficulties, our weaknesses, temptations, the assaults of wicked men and demons. Remember, he shared our humanity. He walked in our shoes. Christ lived on this earth and passed through this life. He suffered and was tempted like none of us have ever suffered or have been tempted. Sin was not a temptation to Christ. There was nothing in him to respond to it. But it did cause the temptations that came his way. It did cause him suffering due to his sinlessness. As with Jehovah, who said of the children of Israel in the furnace of Egypt, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And can be said of the same thing for us. Christ, he sees, he knows, he understands, I know their sorrows. I have heard their cries in our difficulties, our trials, and our needs. The book of Hebrews here. These Hebrew saints were suffering. They were undergoing trials and difficulties. It says in this book of Hebrews that they were a gazing stock. They were undergoing reproach for Christ. They were having various afflictions. They were having their goods spoiled. And Christ took note of that as their high priest. He has been through it all. And he would take these Hebrew Christians through it all, no matter what they faced. He would take them through it. And he will take you and I through all our varied difficulties and sorrows as well. As our high priest, he ministers grace to us in our time of need. No matter what you are suffering, draw nigh to him for comfort and strength. We can approach, as it said here in verse 16, we can approach a throne of grace in our difficult times, and he will hear our cry. Like that lost sheep, whom Christ picked up and put on his shoulders. He picks us up when we are saved, and he will continue to carry us through this wilderness way by his power. And this is brought forth in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, speaking of the Jewish people, and the angel of his presence saved them. That was the pre-incarnate Christ. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And that is the way he in all of our afflictions, he is afflicted. The sympathy of God, whatever affects one, affects the other. Whatever you're going through, as it affects you, it affects the Lord. Hebrews, in closing, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He can come to our aid immediately when we cry out for help. He knows exactly what kind of help we need. This come to our aid is one Greek word. And it's defined as at a shout or cry. It is literally to run to the cry of a child, like a mother would if she would hear a child cry out for help. Quickly, let's turn to 1 Samuel 7:12. Heard you, Bob. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far hath the Lord helped us." Samuel set up the Ebenezer memorial stone in reference to Israel's victory over the Philistines. He called it the Stone of Help. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. This word helped in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word we have in Hebrews chapter 2. Come to the aid. Come to the aid. We too can say that through Christ's intercession, he has and will continue to come to the aid of his people.